On through Romans, there's this huge long argument, right? The whole structure, everything that he's saying, it's all about the gospel. And now we're in these last chapters, and it might seem or feel a little disjointed to suddenly be now talking about the governing authorities. And you might ask, why are we talking about this Paul? Why shouldn't we go back to talking about, you know, Israel or something like that? But he focuses very deliberately on, I don't think this is going to stay up today, very deliberately on this passage and this idea. And why does he do that? Why do you think Paul makes this turn, really back in Romans 12, to begin talking so specifically about the things we do, not just the government, but just all the stuff? Why does he focus so directly on this? Why do you think? Any thoughts? Just has some, you know, he had to write 16 chapters, so he had to put some filler in there.
I mean, I guess I'm thinking, even though we're citizens of heaven, it's the not yet, so how do we live now? And thinking about Jesus, when he said, render unto Caesar what Caesar's.
Yeah. So I think you're onto something there. He's wanting all of this theology to matter for your daily life. Now I'm going to do something I don't think I've ever done at Trinity before. I'm going to quote Karl Barth. I don't say he's the most excellent theologian, but he has a commentary on Romans that was highly influential because he wrote this book in a time where most scholars basically just dismissed God's word as unimportant, as not something of value. And this is what Barth says at this transition point in Romans. From Romans 1 to 11, where there's all this theology, to now let's do something with it, he says this. And we can discuss it. A wide reading of contemporary secular literature, especially newspapers, is therefore recommended to anyone who desires an understanding of the epistle to the Romans. If our thinking is not to be pseudo-thinking, we must think about life, for such a thinking is a thinking about God. What is he trying to say? He's saying that everything that Paul is saying so far isn't just nice to sort of have out in our world where it's like, you know, there's some good theology out there. He says it actually has to matter for how we live. And that's the whole logic back in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, right, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And so that's what we saw last week, this need to sort of apply what we learned to the real world. And now he moves on to do this by talking about the governing authorities. And so we're going to talk about the government. And that's fun on a Thanksgiving, post-Thanksgiving Sunday. Last week we talked about, you know, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That was our Thanksgiving verse. And now we get to talk about Paul's guidance on the government. All right, Romans 13. Do you love this chapter? Do you not like this chapter? What do you know about this chapter before we read the first few verses?
You can
say always got to obey the government. You never have to obey the government. The government's everything. There's all kinds of ways. Yeah, and so we'll try to avoid as many of those as we can this morning. But also, I think one of the things that's hard is to take this personally and real, not just make this an abstract text, but one that actually applies to you in your moment. Other initial observations.
I scratch my head when I think of Bonhoeffer.
Okay.
Did he obey his government?
We've got Bonhoeffer right here. We can talk about him in a little bit.
Or was he disobeying God's word?
Yeah.
I think about it, scratch my head, turn to John 3:16.
The John 3:16 pivot.
Yeah,
for sure. And we'll talk about that once we get some context. We can go to Bonhoeffer and look at his example. World War II is a helpful litmus test for some of the things in this chapter, which we'll talk about. Other initial thoughts? All right, let's read it. Let every person... Okay, let's stop there. Who's he talking about?
Everybody,
right? And I like, we need to hear this because so often I think we pivot this passage to the theoretical, hypothetically, if, you know, the Gestapo knocks on your door, what do you do? Right, that's a helpful question. We're actually going to talk about that question probably at some point. But it begins with this very universal, there's no squirming around this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, What does it mean to be subject to the governing authorities?
Okay. Here, we're to obey and we're under
obey.
their headship.
Yeah. And so this is an interesting, right from the get-go, we got to ask that question, what does the word subject mean? Paul could have used obey. There are a variety of Greek words, about three Greek words he could have used that specifically say obey. But he chooses this word, be subject, which has the meaning, has the connotation of obedience, but the sort of definition of this word, what this Greek verb denotes is the recognition that another person has a claim on you that takes precedence over your own claims on yourself in certain areas. So it's saying the government in some ways has response, you owe something to the government is sort of the beginning of this. There's a position that you are put in underneath the government that has something to say to you. Be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who has authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God to avenge an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. All right, there's a lot in those four verses. So we've seen it's about all of us. We're all in this position of subjection, obedient respect to the governing authorities. And then it goes on, there's no authority except from God. It's saying the authorities that exist have in some meaningful capacity been put there by God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. He sort of doubles up on the logic to just really make his point there. Thoughts on verse 1?
I guess that's where the divine right of kings came from.
Okay, that's where the logic comes from, right? King saying, well, God put me here, therefore all you people must listen to me. Yeah, so this seems very firm, right? And so just from the get-go, there are two ways that people tend to go here, right? One is to say, well, gotta obey, right? And the other way is sort of to say, hey, where's the exception clause? And we find the exception clause, and then we make that exception clause really, really big. Right? Where's an exception clause to the logic here in Scripture? Where could we go for Scripture to say something that doesn't change what's said here, but gives it some context? Any ideas? Book of Acts. What do some of the apostles, Peter and Paul, what do they say? We must obey God rather than men. Right? Acts 5:27. Right? So there is this category within Scripture that says, It introduces the clause that says there are times where this doesn't exist, okay? Or not doesn't exist, but that shape how we respond to this. And, you know, in the hour we have this morning, it would be fascinating to go through all of church history and see all of these times and places, the Reformation, other places where this has been very hotly debated in terms of, is this the time that we obey God rather than men? Right, and we see those difficulties. Right, another place that we go in Scripture where we see the exception clause, so to speak, being applied is in Genesis. Right, the midwives, what do? They disobey. Right, they're not only do they disobey, but arguably there's deception involved in their case there. Right, which is a whole other ethical question we like to ask: can you lie to save a life and those kind of things? We're not going to pick that up this morning because we've got enough on our plate. But you see that there are these places in Scripture that there are responses that we need to fit into this passage. Other things you know.
Galatians 1:10, don't be pleased man,
mm-hmm.
Do we please God?
Yeah, for sure. That's a great one as well. So what do? We just sort of say, meh, I don't know. We'll see when we get there. Let's look through the purpose of what this government, these governing authorities are. They're put there by God. Verse 2 and following begins to give us this picture of why they're there. It says, those who resist the authorities resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, let's put this in context. Who's in charge when Paul's writing this? Rome, right? Think of Jewish people and how are what do they not want to do often, among other things?
Pay taxes.
That's one thing they don't want to do, right? And how does Jesus respond to that, right? Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's and give to God's what is God's. Talk about sometimes we misuse that verse and just sort of say like there are these two categories. It's not really a full view of the passage there, but there is this desire to resist, right? The Romans are there and they would like to not have the Romans, right? There's a sequence of revolts against the Romans. And so that's part of the context here. And Paul has reminded them that they are in place for a reason. Why? Verse 3. They are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who has an authority? Basically saying, you know, if you want to live your life peaceably, which he also talks about in Scripture, then do what is good and you will receive their approval. They'll not punish you for right doing, but for wrongdoing. Why? Because he is God's servant for your good. That's a big statement. And most of us say, I don't really know what to do with that because I don't think the government is out for my good, right? Fiddler on the Roof has this line. I think it's a rabbi that says it. And he's asked to bless the czar. And he says this, may God bless and keep the czar far away from me, right? So it's like, yes, I'm blessing the government, but let's keep him far away from me, right? What is, like, the you know, that's Reagan's, right? Or is it, who said that? Like, the scariest words, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you.
Oh, yeah.
That's Reagan, right? So we have this propensity to sort of say, okay, but then let's also step back and say, what is the government, like, some form of government is better than anarchy, right? And that's kind of, to make it very simple, part of what he's saying. Like, you want some form of government, even if it's problematic, even if it's a dictatorship, even if it's Nero, that in some ways is better than just sort of your neighbor getting to do whatever he wants and take all your stuff, like in a true anarchy kind of context. And so he's saying that. And there is a sense that he is presenting the idealized form of government here. This is government at its best. Government doesn't always function in this way, but this is God's purpose for government. And he gives it some teeth, right? In verse 4, he does not bear the sword in vain. Now, let's remind us of Romans 12, right? What did Romans 12 say? Don't take vengeance, right? I will repay, says the God. Now, part of the way God takes vengeance and those sorts of things is through the government. It's through the protection that the government offers through the rule of law, that murderers, you know, there are consequences for that. For theft, there are consequences. And so he's reminding us of that in the way that we live out our faith. It fits within the framework of God's good plan for government. All right, thoughts on verses 1 through 4. You're allowed to open up cans of worms at any point in this.
I've known people who've called themselves Christians who have decided that our laws really don't mean anything because God's law trumps man. And so one guy set himself up as a lawyer, having never been to law school, and told the other guy that he didn't have to pay taxes. Well, the guy who said he was a lawyer ended up on the lam for I don't know how many years. These are people who were in our church, elders in our church. It was kind of scary when they went off the deep end. And the other guy ended up in jail because they, you know, because they're just being scofflaws. And that is not, I think, bringing glory to God. It's just to be a scofflaw. We don't care what the rules are. We're gonna speed, or we're gonna cheat, or we're gonna do this, we're gonna do that. And those are hard-hearted people.
No.
They don't have a heart for Christ and what he's in his heart here. He's talking about, you know, be a decent human being, follow the laws.
It's interesting, we're going to talk about conscience in a minute, but it actually gets to like our heart response to it. Greg?
I think it's easy to pick out the extreme examples where this is disobeyed in either direction.
Yep.
Most folks, including those that would call themselves Christians, most folks, try to live in the middle, where you're trying to use wisdom to obviously obey the government, and then discern when it's time not to. I think that's where most folks live.
Yeah.
The hard thing about verse 4 is the end of it. He carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Oftentimes, in some places, well, who's the wrongdoer? The government.
Right.
So it's, I think that's where most folks live, is in the middle of that tension where obviously I want to obey the government. I recognize the fact that God's instituted the government. But give me the wisdom to know when is the time not.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Last thing, John the Baptist, we often don't bring him up as someone who disobeyed the government.
Mm-hmm.
What did he disobey the government in doing?
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't preaching the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
He criticized Herod's morality.
Mm-hmm.
Just an interesting.
Yeah. Now, John the Baptist is an interesting response to that, right? And Jesus' response to that is really interesting too, right? Because Jesus, as that happens, as John's beheaded, right, for speaking truth to power, right? He goes to this quiet place. And it's just an interesting kind of moment where it's an affirmation of what he does, but it's also his method is, it's just an interesting passage. It's a really fascinating back and forth between those things. Yeah. No, and I think you're right. There's the extremes are somewhat clear, right? Historically, kind of these moments where it's like, yeah, okay, Hitler, right? There was a place to resist him. But you also, if you read history carefully, there was a lot of back and forth. Go to the 1930s and read about what pastors are thinking and Christians are thinking, and there's this real struggle of like, what do we say? When don't we say? And these this is hard. And then when you have a verse like this one we didn't bring up earlier, 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. That's where it's like, that's really hard, right? And so honor, and I think that helps us actually though, because who's he talking about? He's talking about Nero, right? Saying honor Nero, and fear God. And there is this position where that person Nero, it's not necessarily honoring Nero himself as much as honoring the office that God has put him in, right? And what it's talking about is honoring the position even without agreeing with all of the policies, if that makes sense. And I think that's actually interesting. If you go fast forward to the Reformation, and we're outside the text now, we're talking. Fast forward to the Reformation and Calvin advising people in France about how to resist sort of the Catholic oppression they were experiencing. And his point was, you need to find some authority, some prince that's for you, and then follow him. And that was sort of your way of still honoring an authority. And I'm not necessarily advocating that view, but it's just interesting because he wasn't just saying, yeah, those guys are a bunch of turkeys, just get out of here. He was saying, find a prince, find somebody in authority over you that is sympathetic to your view and mobilize that way. It's an interesting way. And Calvin would see that as a way of honoring the emperor. That is honoring authority over you, not just taking it on yourself, but still moving towards what is right and good according to God's plan. All right, let's keep going. Verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And this is an important part of, I think, the whole passage, because it's positioning, I think, kind of like we were saying, Greg, as and you, Emily, too, our hearts towards the government, if that makes sense. We're not just sort of saying, man, I can't do this because the government's going to get me, right? And I'm not saying you have to pay your taxes with joy, but it is sort of saying when you pay your taxes, right, most of us are like, oh, the government just wastes all our money. Why am I paying these taxes? And then you're like, no, I kind of want the government to do some things, right? And we might disagree on the extent of those things that we want the government to do. But there is this reality, we do this for the sake of conscience, that God wants us to be rightly related to our governing authorities, which includes 1 Peter 2, that honoring of the emperor, right? And so our hearts are actually engaged in it. It's not simply do what you want to do as long as you don't get caught, but for the sake of conscience. And then he goes and talks about taxes. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing, attending to governing for you. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. All right. Now, okay, tax season is, it's always approaching. You're always paying taxes. So how does this change how we pay taxes? What's the floor? Do you pay taxes?
Of course.
Yes, mm-hmm. Right? And it's not saying that we don't like think about reducing our, it's not like we try to maximize our tax burden. It's not, I don't think that's the application. There's room to sort of say, you know, how can I restructure my stuff so I pay a little less in taxes? There's room for that. That's stewarding our resources well for the good of our ability to serve in the kingdom. So that's part of it. But there's a, not a cheerfulness, but a willingness to pay taxes, maybe? To say taxes are actually part of God's structure? Maybe that's too far. What do you guys think?
Well, we're also giving back to the community that okay. We're in. We're in our own Babylon, and we need to be part of that community and engaging with that community. It's not that we should be influenced by it or have our worldview shaped by it, yeah. But we're all in our Babylon, yeah. And we need to be part of that, and that is part of being a community.
Okay. So Jeremiah 29:7, right? Seek the welfare of the city, that kind of language, yeah. Does this say anything about, and I mean this seriously, like does this passage tell us a graduated tax system or a flat tax system? Does it instruct us on that? Not really, right? There's we could go to Proverbs and you could make a biblical case, but trying to be dogmatic from scripture on those things is a bit of a fool's errand. It just doesn't give us enough information, but it does give us the position to respond. And it's interesting that this paying and taxes are sort of the difference between tax and revenue is more of a thing that would have been true in their day. One might have been tariffs. There's a little bit of debate about what these words mean. They're things that what you would have had to pay to the government is functionally both taxes and revenue. But then it matches those with respect and honor, which I think is interesting. As much as we don't like the IRS. There's this, you know, I'm not trying to be too, you know, whatever. It's just, it's an interesting dynamic when scripture is so sort of blunt on this. It's like, pay your taxes. And in so doing, it's part of God's way of governing the world. And that gets into sphere sovereignty and all kinds of ways we could understand what's being presented there. But there is this call to do that. Thoughts? Yeah.
So, I mean, it doesn't say it here, but I'm just thinking when you live this way to a certain extent, just paying back.
Yeah.
It's, and it changes your, I guess you're kind of liberated a little bit mm-hmm. from the bitterness that you
yep.
might have if you just go, okay, I'm gonna get to them with, you know, whether
yep.
I love them or not, you know.
Yep.
And because so many people can live like in a really bitter state.
Yeah.
And I just think mm-hmm. that would just be a stinky way
yep.
to live.
No, I think you're absolutely right. And that's where the thing, and we've all looked at this passage probably previous times, for the sake of conscience stood out to me this time, because I think it gets at sort of what you're talking about. These aren't just sort of do this or don't do this. It's sort of saying, hey, how are you with your conscience, with your soul relating to this reality, right? And bitterness is a great, great point. Many people are very bitter about their tax bills. And I get it, right? Like you don't want to pay your property taxes in like, you think, you know, I've paid my property taxes, I own my house, I shouldn't, you know, and I'm not speaking into like the specifics of those because again, we can use biblical wisdom to arrive at good tax policy. But this is more talking about removed from the specifics, what is your posture towards the even reality of paying taxes? Yeah.
It is difficult, however, you know, as Christians, knowing that
yeah.
some of our tax money
mm-hmm.
is going to
things that are reprehensible.
Abortions,
yep.
things like that.
Yeah, no, that is hard. And that begins to press into those more difficult questions of what does faithful resistance look like, right? And I also want to say this, like sometimes it's easy to say, oh, the extreme moment, we would know exactly what to do, right? And we go to the Jew question, we're all like, all of us would have hit Jews. It's like, well, maybe not. I was talking to my family lived through, my grandparents lived through World War II in the Netherlands under Nazi occupation. My father, or my grandfather on my mom's side, ended up being conscripted into the SS, so he had to wear an SS uniform. He didn't get a gun because they wouldn't trust him with one, and so he dug ditches and bomb shelters for Himmler through most of the war and followed him around. And so he hid for a year. right? He resisted for a year. He tried to hide out on farms, and he got caught and conscripted. my grandmother, who's a little bit younger, about 10 years younger than him, their family, they don't, the stories are pretty fuzzy, but they did hide some Jews occasionally. And when my grandmother was about 10, they were hiding a baby, a little toddler, in the house. And she took him for a walk, and took him like in a little stroller out like this mile-long walk. And all she remembers is coming home and her parents just being livid with her, because nobody was supposed to know this baby was in the house. I say that because those are like just on the boots normal stories that sometimes when we read history we're like, that's so normal. But I was thinking about that today, and like those are things that not everybody was doing in that moment. It wasn't just like, okay, of course every Christian's hiding a Jew, right? There were people that struggled to get to that conclusion, right? And so I think that's just what I'm trying to say with that is analyze our own hearts, consider our own ability to ascertain what is right and good, and we need each other. We need wisdom from each other to support each other if and when a day like that returns where we have decisions that need to be made. It's easy to say those are easy, but it also takes boldness and courage. Talking about Bonhoeffer, right? Bonhoeffer agonized over decisions about his involvement in resistance and what that looked like and all these sorts of things. His story is fascinating to read, and he also, sometimes we lionize him as this like bold, courageous person, which he was, but there were also many, you know, his reproach is often more balanced and soft in ways than we might think from some of his, you know, plot to kill Hitler. He had these other moments where he was very reflective and struggled with these sorts of things. So I say this all, the main point that I want to take through this though is that responding to the gospel, going back to Romans 12, responding to the gospel, responding to God's mercies involves us having a proper relationship towards the government, to actually honoring it and seeing it as, even in a tarnished way, an instrument of God's good, right? To bring about order in our world, to bring about even the opportunity for the spread of the gospel, right? I think that's a helpful analogy, right? The Peace of Rome, right? The Pax Romana allowed for the gospel to go forward. Sort of a historically agreed upon point. If the gospel had come into a disorganized sort of world of tribes and all these kind of things where you couldn't really get around, the gospel would have spread much more slowly. But the order of the Roman imperial and cruelty allowed for the gospel to spread in a powerful way. All right, anybody else want to talk more about any of these other things? We got another half of the passage, but we've barely scratched a lot of these things.
Well, on a very basic, fundamental level, we should be grateful, right?
Mm-hmm.
That we have material things to have to pay taxes on.
Yeah, yeah. Glad I had money to pay taxes on this year, right? No, but yeah, no, like I see what you're saying, yeah. And glad that you know, some of that money goes to things that are necessary, defense, infrastructure, caring for people in need. Like those are things that the government at times does to varying and greater degrees of
goodness. I think at the end of the day, you have to look at it that even in its imperfect state,
mm-hmm.
without the government, like it would be total chaos.
Yeah, so, you don't want anarchy,
yes.
Right? Yeah, and that's, and sometimes we need to push it to that extreme to sort of say, okay, yes, this is an ideal, but it's actually pretty good. Yeah.
And there's a difference too between when the government tells you to go something that is anti-God,
mm-hmm.
versus say paying taxes that you know some of that money eventually is going to wind up in, you know,
mm-hmm.
something that you disagree
mm-hmm.
with. But then you also look at people who purchase stock in a company that
mm-hmm.
creates the abortion
mm-hmm.
drugs or the instruments
mm-hmm.
or whatever. I mean, there's a difference
yeah.
between. God's told us pay our taxes,
yep.
so
yep.
It's not the government is not saying you go hand this
yeah.
money to an abortion clinic.
Mm-hmm.
That would be
yeah, that would be one of those lines where like can't
yeah.
do that, right? Yeah, and it's and that becomes that's stepping into the Christian ethics thing, right? You brought up investing. What is moral investing, right? Do you just purchase an index fund and say I'm just going to assume that they're all doing good things, right? And then there's, you know, Christian ETFs, right? Like there's all these kind of things, and none of this is, you know, financial advice, but there's if we're going to be consistent, there's a lot of things we got to think through down the line in terms of our application there. Nobody want to talk about the American Revolution? Just teasing.
Is, what does that look like even now? Like you were mentioning earlier, I was just thinking about like Calvin's statement about having finding your prince to like uphold like godly behavior.
Mm-hmm.
Like what does that look like now, I guess, in politics, like to support people who seem or hopefully have like Christian ethics and
yeah, no, that's hard. And I some context in Canada growing up, there was a so it's a little bit different, right? There are about four or five parties that you're electing from, and in some constituencies there was a party called the Christian Heritage Party, which was an expressly Christian party. Now, it was also a party that at most there were a few ridings where it would get maybe 30% of the vote. And so it was, they never elected anybody, let's put it that way. But there was this option on the ballot, and I remember having dinner conversations when I was like in middle school about whether you vote for this or whether you vote for a party that is somewhat compromised but actually might win, right? And so those are, that was an active debate, right? In the US, we don't necessarily have all of those options, right? And so there's, our options get truncated a little bit. But I think that's a helpful thing to think through, right? And there is this reality, democracy, how does democracy change this passage, right? Because it's easier in some ways to follow this passage, right? If there's just Nero and Nero's gonna pick the next guy, or somebody's gonna kill Nero and then he'll be the next guy, right? And so then you just kind of submit to it. And so when government of the people for the people becomes the law of the land, what does that mean? And that's kind of your question, right? And that's something that was hotly debated. If you read the sermons around, and I haven't done this, but I'm taking a book that did this, went and read all the sermons around the colonial period, and guess what was the most talked about text? Romans 13. And different conclusions were drawn, right? You had loyalists that said, divine right of kings is the right way to do this. You had the revolutionary movement that said, you know, we're going to go and we're going to throw tea in the, you know, harbor and all that sort of stuff. And so I think what I'm trying to say is it's fascinating even reading that at that period, like the American Revolution, right? By way of kind of your question, when it's murky, right? Christians were very, there was division on that point, right? They didn't all just agree. To name drop, I came across, I didn't actually realize this until I was curious about it. John MacArthur. Do you think he'd be pro-American Revolution or against American Revolution? Yeah. And he's actually against it. He said there wasn't a good biblical justification for it. It's in some interview, as I don't know all the context of that. But it's an interesting thing to say, like, and then there's, you know, devout Christians. President of Westminster Theological Seminary has written like a 1,000-page book on how, you know, it was justified and the right thing to do, right? And those are very similarly minded exegetes that are arriving at different historical interpretations. So I don't know what I'm trying to say. Those are just like historical context to throw in the waters, to give us humility, I think is what I'm trying to say. And that humility isn't, I don't mean that in a sort of, oh, just be humble and we don't really know. That's not what I'm saying. No, think clearly, be convinced of your opinions and work for the good of people around you through the government. Absolutely. But do so in this context where our consciences are clear that we respect the authorities that God has given us. Other thoughts?
It seems, Kevin, we need to do something with the statement, the government is God's avenger.
Mm-hmm.
The government's the servant of God, carrying out God's wrath on the wrongdoer.
Yep.
The government doesn't seem to be doing that all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not doing that perfectly, right?
Yeah. What do we do with that?
It's hard. Right? This is also the verse where we get, does not bear the sword in vain. That's where we get just war theory,
yeah.
Right? Augustine and others went to that passage to say this gives the government the authorization to declare war. But everybody will also admit that often that's done imperfectly and without complete justice, right? How that war is conducted. And it is interesting, this seemingly is given by Paul as an idealized picture, right? You're like, oh, the government did all that, I'm good to go. But as we press into it, we might say, would I actually still be delighted in all those things that the government was doing? And also, he's writing this in a context. When he says let every person, he's talking about the present reality, right? And Paul also knows what it's like to be unjustly imprisoned, right? Like he's writing from personal experience of being whipped unjustly and still playing his Roman citizenship card, right? So he's aware of the push and pull. He's not writing in an ivory tower. He knows what it's like to, you know, be in prison for something that really shouldn't be a prisonable offense. And yet he still speaks to the underlying intent of the government as being one to bring about justice. Yeah.
I think about how there's such tension between bitterness between the two.
Mm-hmm.
We need to remember the power of prayer.
Mm.
And the Holy Spirit, we ask him, you know, to give us discernment, to give us wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, from my experience, God is good. God gives it if you ask for it.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, we don't just call down, oh, we'll pray about it.
Yeah.
Don't mean it.
Yeah. But actually pray about it.
But really pray. But
For
specifically discernment,
mm-hmm.
wisdom, guidance.
Yeah. I think that's really well put. And it's convicting too. This passage doesn't talk about it, but elsewhere in Scripture does, that actually we pray for our governing authorities. And I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but when was the last time you prayed for a governing authority, whether you liked them or not? When was the last time you prayed for one? And maybe it was this morning. Good for you. Maybe it was all the time. But like, it's just a really, I find that convicting personally. I found a interesting smattering of quotes from people across the world, pastors across the world talking about Romans 13 in non-democratic contexts, which was really convicting for them to talk about it. This was a number of years ago. The guy's name is Wang Yi. He's pastor of Early Rain Church in China. And I honestly don't know where he is now, but he was in prison for a while because of things he was saying, but we'll end with this on this part of the text. He wrote this letter before he was imprisoned and basically said, if I'm in prison, release this letter 48 hours later. And this is part of it. He says this: for this reason, I accept and respect the fact that the communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. As the Lord's servant John Calvin said, wicked rulers are the judgment of God on wicked people. The goal being to urge God's people to repent and turn toward him. For this reason, I am joyfully willing to submit myself to the enforcement of the laws as though submitting to the discipline and training of the Lord. At the same time, I believe that this communist regime's persecution against the church is a greatly wicked and unlawful action. As a pastor of the Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness openly and severely. The calling that I have received requires me to use nonviolent methods to disobey those human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Savior Christ also requires me to joyfully bear all costs of disobeying wicked laws. The rest of the letter carries on. I just thought it was interesting. He quoted Calvin, showing that he had done some very careful thought about his response and citing some of the French instances there. But, and you know, we could unpack those and disagree with minutiae in what he's saying, but it's just a remarkable picture of faithful resistance, acknowledging at the same time that the government has been put in by God, and it's just a very interesting ability to hold those things together. The guy's name's Wang Yi, Early Rain Church. And I think we need to be, you know, willing to go there and to say, that's actually what I believe, and I'd be willing to be in a jail cell because of it, as difficult as that is to say. All right, let's keep going. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another fulfills the law. Remember, all of this is flowing from the mercies of God. All of this is flowing as we rightly relate to each other And so we owe respect to the government. And so that's sort of the logic here. Now we owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, I knew a family, not denigrating them, but took this to mean you couldn't ever owe any money anywhere at any time. Don't think that's what the passage is saying. It's talking about being prompt with our payments of things. Owe no one anything, it means pay what is due, which implies that there's element, like a debt there. And then the point is, except to love one another. That's the debt that can never be repaid. That's a constant in our lives, to love each other. Why? He goes to the commandments, verse 9. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So what is Paul doing there? He's doing a bit of a Sermon on the Mount kind of thing. He's reminding us of, you know, the greatest law. All the laws are summarized, love your neighbor as yourself. He's focusing on the horizontal aspect of the gospel. It changes us. We're vertically, we love God, but then we love one another. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. I think that's the better translation. The NIV has love does no harm to its neighbor. Get what they're getting at, but wrong is a little bit more connected to the law as it is in this context. And so by loving each other, as we've seen in Romans 12, what that all is, we fulfill the law. How do you feel about that first part, though, verse 8? That there is this perpetual debt of love for others. Do you view people as that way? That I owe you love? Or do we look at it and say, you don't owe me anything and I don't owe you anything? And it's talking about in the church. It's talking about that sort of relationship primarily in this context. But it is interesting, this sort of perpetual debt of love.
I guess in my mind I'm thinking want versus have, too.
Okay.
And so to owe, it seems like it's a have to versus mm-hmm. I want to.
Right.
So I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's an interesting, because we're commanded to love people. Right, like that's a non-negotiable. You're supposed to love people, right? And yeah, sometimes we're like, I don't really want to, right? Depending on the person, most people. Greg,
it's using that language in light of where the context was.
Uh-huh.
You know, coming out of paying taxes and stuff.
Yep.
So he uses that language so that he can kind of stay with that "quote unquote" analogy.
Yeah, the monetary analogy is
surely Paul
yeah.
doesn't mean you should view it as a burden or a.
Yeah. Right, but there is the fact, like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Like, that's just a command, right? So he is connecting it that strongly to, like, owe no one anything except, which implies you actually owe this to people, right? Like, your brothers and sisters in Christ is not just a, love is not an optional extra. I don't know if he's saying that, but, like, he is being that strong. So that's big, right? Now, how do we do that, right? Going back to Romans 12, 1, in view of the mercies of God, right? We have to read all of these things with that motivation and that power, right? We love, why? Because he first loved us, right? We can do this because of what God has done to us. So what to do with that? Love each other. I mean, that's kind of where he's going. But actually engage in that. I mean, we don't slip into love, right? We don't accidentally start loving people. Right? How does that work? If you just wake up and say, I'm going to, you know, see how the day goes. If I love people, I love people. If I don't, I don't. We'll see where we get by noon. Right? You probably haven't been the most loving person. But so there is this intentionality behind our response. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
And it doesn't say you have to like them.
Right.
You know, it doesn't have to, you don't have to have these warm, fuzzy feelings towards
yeah.
them. You have to love them. It's an
act. Yeah. It's not talking about an emotive... emotive response, right? It's talking about
how you treat that person,
yeah.
how you talk about that.
Yeah, yeah. And I think we mentioned that last week, the Lewis kind of C.S. Lewis line of, right, like, don't worry about the fact that you may not feel it, just do it. And oftentimes your the rest of you catches up to your actions. Okay, so if we're loving people in response to the gospel, he then moves on to these last words. Besides this, sort of in addition to this, carrying forward from this, know the time, that the hour has come from you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. You gotta know what time it is. And think about that for a moment. Do you know what time it is? Like it's, what, 11 or 9:47, right? And what does that mean? That it's 9:47, what are you beginning to think? Saying, all right, class should be about over. I've learned as much as I can. I'm kind of done, right? But you position yourself, I was a bad student. Like, I was the one who was like, minute before class, my books are closed, my backpack zipped. I'm like, you got a minute, I'm out of here. And that was probably, thank you. I was gonna say disrespectful, but I'll go with proactive. In my case, I lived differently because of the time that it was on the clock, right? I acted differently. And we all do that, right? It's the holidays. So we're like, you know, I'm gonna have that extra piece of pie, right? I don't know if you did that, or you did that several times. I did it several times. And it was like, it's the holidays, I can do this, right? What the point that I'm trying to make is the point that is here, is to know what time it is, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. And again, he's just called us to love, that is an action. And it's saying, wake up, right? I think this is interesting. both the political left and right now have terms for this. The left is woke, right? What does that mean? It means you have been, well, we don't really know, but because the way it started and the way it's being used are totally different things. It's a mess. But it's the sense of like being enlightened to the reality of what you see in the world, right? I heard a political commentator on the right recently say, we're not awoke, we're awakened, right? So what are they both saying? They're saying, see what's happening in the world and respond, right? And that's what we're being told from the right and left is wake up, see what's happening in the world and get to work. Not saying that's right or wrong, but I am saying that what scripture does is it moves us to a different kind of wakefulness, if you will. Why? For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Right? If we go back to Romans 12 and it says, renew your minds. We're supposed to renew our minds, right, in light of the whole picture. We saw that last week. That means we can scroll up. That we hope for things differently. We live differently. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. That's part of what renewing our minds involves, that we look through the world through God's redemptive work, that he is the one who created it, and we rejoice in hope that he will come again. And so here, when he says, pay attention to the time, know what time it is, he says this, for salvation is nearer now to us than when we first believed. What does that mean, that salvation is nearer now? This is obviously more true now than it was then.
I think it's Jesus.
Yeah, he's saying Jesus is coming, right? James, I believe it's 4, talks about the judge is at the door. And it's almost this picture of like he's on the threshold. And so pay attention to what you're saying because the judge is right there. And so I think this is a really helpful reality. As we seek to live out the reality of Romans in our present day and age, is to live with this reality. And what's interesting is he isn't saying, well, Jesus is coming back, just do nothing. That's not his logic. But he is saying, wake from your sleep. How do we then behave because we are awake to the reality that God is who he says he is, that the gospel is true, that salvation is nearer, right? The second coming is nearer than when we first believed. Which is sort of a funny statement because it's self-proving. It's like, well, of course it is. Every second it's nearer, right? And so we don't want to reduce it, but at the same time he's saying this actually matters living this way. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So what do we do? Begins with that same sort of picture, the night is far gone. Really talking about maybe our personal experience of sin. It's not saying sin in the world is far gone, but we God through Jesus has come and changed things, and we're part of that. The day is at hand, right? Today, this day of salvation. So what do? We cast off, we get rid of, we forgo, we stop doing the works of darkness, and we put on the armor of light. It's an interesting phrase. It doesn't really explain what armor of light is. Paul talks about armor frequently, three or four times, maybe even five times in his letters. He talks about armor, right? The armor of God, Ephesians 6 being sort of the big one, where he gives us the whole picture. There, none of the armor of God has light associated with it. But we put on this armor of light. In verse 14, he's going to tell us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's probably the connection that we're saying. But it's really the logic that we see elsewhere in Scripture is live like you are. Be who you are. You are a new creation. You are, the old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And so he's saying, because of the mercies of God, you can do this. And so let us walk, a frequent metaphor for the Christian life, one of walking, properly as in the daytime. Walk properly. I don't know if your parents ever told you to change your posture, put your shoulders back, walk properly. Maybe that gives bad flashbacks. But he is saying that you walk with dignity, you walk properly and fittingly because you are a child of God. So, I mean, it's you act differently is the language. And then he gives us some of the things that previously folks would want to walk in. So we don't walk in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And this is, I think, one of those lists that for many of us, we hit check boxes on orgies and drunkenness maybe, and then it starts getting a little, and then we're quarrelsome and jealousy, right? And so, but it's describing this whole sort of self-focused lifestyle. What's the constant in all of those things? Self above all else, right? Quarreling, my way only. Jealousy, you have that, but I deserve that, right? Orgies, sexual immorality, pleasure of self above all else. Sensuality, same sort of thing. Drunkenness, I need to, you know, all the same sort of things. But self is central in all of those things. And so that fits with what we saw above, right? The new way of walking is a way of love that actually values the other person. Why? Because God in Christ has valued us and saved us. That's the logic, the flow that we see. And so, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's a big verse. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? In one sense, we have Christ on us, right? We are in Christ. We have been joined to him. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ means sort of living in light of that reality, stepping into that again and again, living like that is, it is real, to remind yourselves that, you know, I am a new creation, that I am in Christ, right? This is the same logic Paul will use in Corinthians, right, when he talks about prostitutes, and sort of going into a prostitute is bringing Christ into that prostitute with you, and that's somewhat of a repulsive illustration, but it's reminding us that we have Christ in us if we are believers in Christ. And so this is an encouragement. It says Christ goes with you. Remember that. Live in light of that. Put on that armor of light that you have. And then he says, make no provision. And this is a key little phrase. Make no provision for the flesh. What is that? I think we hear that and always say, well, of course not. And flesh here is sarx. It is sort of sinful nature flesh, right? Because we've heard earlier we worship God with our bodies. Flesh, our mortal bodies are good. It's not talking about that. It's talking about our sinful nature here, this provision for the flesh. But what does it mean to make a provision for the flesh? It means, in a sense, to make an allowance for sin. And think about your life. Think about a sin that you struggle with, whether it's lust, whether it's greed, whether it's gossip, whatever it might be. And we make a provision when we say, this much sin is okay, right? You know what I mean? Like we say, at least it's not this. And we all have a sin that we probably think we've cordoned off in our life, and it's just over here. And we say, I can kind of manage that over there. It's safe. I put a few protections, a few walls, a little bit around that. But he's saying, make no provision for the flesh. Why? To gratify its desires. And I think that language of desires is helpful because remember when we sin, I don't know if you agree with this. I think you should agree with it. When you sin, it's because you wanted to, right? Many of us say we sin, it's like, oh man, like, you know, and that's, remember Romans 7, he says, I don't want to do that anymore. But there, and so I'm not denying that, but there's a sense like when we sin, it's usually because it looks more attractive than not sinning, right? Why do we lie? Because we think it's easier, right? That's, and so we make a calculated decision and say, I'm going to embellish the truth here to make things go my way. And so he's saying, don't make any provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And I think the logic there is that there is a better desire, and that is Christ in his fullness, this armor of light, this glorious, go back to Romans 8, all that glorious truth. That's what we get to live in. And so he's saying, remember that. And, not, and this again, this is, remember that in view of the mercies of God. It's easy to get lost in all these imperatives, all these commands, and say, just do this, do this, do this. Why do we do this? Because Christ has saved us. Because he has made us new. Because his mercies are sufficient for us. That's how we can go and live differently. All right, thoughts on Romans 13. Things we missed. Yeah?
This 13:14 reminds me of Ephesians 4:24. And it's becoming a new person. Mm-hmm. And then the put-offs.
Yes.
The put-offs.
Yep. Absolutely. Yes. Put off the old self, put on the new. Mm-hmm. And the language there is very clothing-like, right? Put off the old clothes, put on the new clothes. And those are longer lists, but it's the same logic, right? That's not who you are anymore. Put that off. Now live in the newness of light. Other thoughts?
I was thinking about Christ's robe of righteousness. Mm-hmm. You know,
yeah.
Like robes.
Like robes. Cold day.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's putting on Christ and envelops us. It's like we are one in Christ. We are righteous like Christ, all of that stuff. And so I hope as we hear this, it's easy to read through this and say, yeah, I don't respond well to authority. I'm a rebel at heart. Or you might read this and say, man, I don't love others well. I'm addicted to self. And so the call in all that is go back to Christ, back to his mercies, and say, that's what's true. That's what's sufficient. And as I meditate on Christ, as I put on Christ, as I enjoy that, then he begins to change me so that I love others well, that I respond to authorities with honor and all of that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we wrestle with this, give us humility. Lord, help us to be bold when boldness is needed. Help us to be gentle when gentleness is needed. Help us to love at all times. Lord, help us do this all knowing that your mercy is sufficient for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Mm-hmm.